verse 27, I'm sorry. But I say unto you, which hear, love your enemies. Love your enemies. And then he gives a number of examples on how that is to be done. Do good to them that hate you. Bless them that curse you. Pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. We're going to deal with verses 27 and 28 here this morning. We are to love our enemies. Now, of course, there are several different Greek words for love, but this is the word agape, which is the strongest word for that. And it's a love that gives without the demand for a return, that we give and that we love. And if we are not loved back, if we are despised, if we are hated, if there's no response, we are to love anyway. And this is how God loves the world. This is what brought the gospel in the first place, for God so loved the world. And so we are to demonstrate God's grace, to love the unlovable. And not just because we might look down there our noses at them, we shouldn't do that in the first place, but also because of what they're doing to us or saying to us or about us. We are not to respond in kind. It is so easy to respond in kind. If somebody hits us, we feel our fists curl up instantly without even thinking about it. We want to hit them back. If somebody says something unkind, we find ourselves biting our lips or our tongues to try to keep from saying something that we are dying to say. I gave the reference for Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, but it also occurs at least two other places in the scripture. Vengeance is mine. Our Lord says that. And so I need to leave it with God. When it says in 1 Peter 5, 7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you, that is not just the burdens that we bear and the hardships and that sort of thing, but it's also these kinds of things. That I need to let God deal with things. There are some things that you'll get yours. We have this desire to respond, to react. It's part of our nature. And we need to tell ourselves, no, I'm not going to do that. I need to let God deal with that. Because my human nature is wanting to do it. Now here's an interesting thing. This will let you know that we deal with a Christian influence on at least Western culture. That generally speaking, what we've just talked about in the world as to some extent a noble thing. Now, whether or not the countries of the world do that, it's another story. But, and the people of those countries, this is a big contrast to what you would experience in the first century. Now remember, Luke is writing, in the mid 60s or early 60s of the first century. Rome is in power. The concept of mercy around the world is a Christian concept. Without Christian influence, there were no hospitals. There were no people that it was considered weakness to show mercy. To demonstrate kindness for kindness' sake was considered weakness. You were to hate your enemies and love your friends. And anything contrary to that was, you were looked at as some kind of, what's the matter with you? That's what we're supposed to do. That's how we're supposed to respond. That's how we're supposed to act. Love your friends and hate your enemies. And the Christian is to love both. And it was very, very different from a first century mentality. And yet this is the gospel being lived out to a large extent because God loved us in spite of ourselves. We are not lovable. We may have a high opinion of ourselves, but we are not lovable. And when you're dealing with a just and holy God who loves us, wicked, vile, rebellious sinners, in spite of everything, he loves us. He is gracious. He is merciful. And so this kind of a response is a demonstration of God's grace. It's put into action. Now, by the way, this is a side point. We need to talk. We need to share the gospel. We can live the part. We need to share the gospel. We need to say something. We need to pass out literature. We need to be voicing the gospel. When you have, look for, try to create those opportunities as well as the ones that just drop in your lap. And if, by the way, I will also let you know that if you are dutiful in doing this, God will give you more opportunities. He does this. If God can trust you with the opportunities, he will give you opportunities. And so we're to, going down to verse, we're to love our enemies. And then he says, do good to them that hate you. We are to put our love, I can just tell myself, I love them, I love them, I love them. I love them, I love them, I love them. I gotta convince myself of this. Well, I've gotta put it into action too. To do good to my enemies is to put that love into action. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12 it says, having your conversation, your manner of life, honest among the Gentiles, the pagans, the unsaved about you, that whereas they speak evil against you as evildoers, they malign you, they slander you, may by your good works, there's no basis for the things they're saying. And as they observe this, it says, they shall glorify God in the day of visitation. What does that mean? That means that they saw that there was something worthy in, something worthwhile in you. There was something that you have that they didn't have. And there was a gospel response. When I was a teenager, the girl that, married my youth pastor did not grow up in a Christian home. She had gotten saved through some friends, and God transformed her life when she was a teenager. She was in church Sunday morning, Sunday night. She was there midweek. She was there for any time basically the doors were open. She's involved with anything involving the youth ministries and going to Bible studies and this, that, and the other. And her parents are watching this. Her parents came from, her father owned a large business. They were from a very well-to-do family. And her parents are watching their daughter. And after a couple of years, her mother came to church. And at the invitation, her mother responded to the invitation and said to the pastor, I don't know what it is, but whatever my daughter's got, I want it. And she got saved. And her dad got saved a number of months later. That the life lived consistently, mind you, is going to have an impact on those about us. That our actions would confirm our words, that our lives are an object lesson of grace, that we are to do good to those that hate you. Verse 28. Bless them that curse you. That ends an argument quickly, by the way. If somebody starts railing on you and you smile and say something sweet and kind, what are they going to do? What are they going to say? Now, of course, they may come up with something. But it pulls the rug out from underneath them to some extent. And when we're doing this, we ought to, as much as possible, slide the gospel in there. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, Jesus is being nailed to the cross. And he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I think I've shared this story before. My brother and I and another friend of ours were sitting on my front porch. We were either high school freshmen or sophomores. And these two ladies are going door to door. And they come up our driveway and they want to invite us to church and they were going to give us some literature and we heckled them. We heckled them and said disparaging remarks after they had smiled and said goodbye walking down my driveway. We heckled them and harassed them and then shouted after them. Now 2 years later, I was attending their church. and now I know the names of those same people that came to my door. That they lived it. And when I saw them, I was embarrassed at church, but it didn't necessarily keep me from going. I was ashamed. It wasn't like, oh, it's them. It was like, oh no, there's those people that I said this to. That I was ashamed of my own behavior. Stephen's dying prayer at the end of Acts chapter 7. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep as he was getting pummeled by rocks. People are killing me. I have been slandered. I have just preached a gospel message to a large crowd, and their response was, let's execute the preacher. Which they proceeded to do. This is the last thing he says. And it says at the end of that chapter, there was a young man that the people who were throwing the rocks at, they were throwing the rocks, they laid their coats at the feet of a young man who was in many ways authorizing this execution, whose name was Saul of Tarsus. And many have said, and I agree, that one of the things that really caused Saul to think, one of the things that was seated deep in his conscience. Here's a guy who says, I was blameless as far as the observance of law was concerned, as far as all the outwards are concerned. I was blameless. But he watched this man die, and he was party to it. He watched this man die, and I don't think he ever got over it. That man's response to death had a huge impact on him. The execution of Christians in the Colosseum caused multitudes to come to Christ. Watching how Christians died. Their response to their enemies. We live in a place where, yeah, there's some social hostility. Some of which Christianity in America brings upon itself. But there's some social hostility. We pray for, on Wednesday nights, we pray for believers in hard places. And we mention a number of countries when we talk about this, different things, reports we've heard recently. And there are places around the world where they hunt the Christians down to kill them. How do you respond to that as a believer? You're living in one of these countries. You're living in northern Nigeria. You're one of the last Christians left in the country of Mali. You're in Burkina Faso, again in West Africa where this kind of stuff is going on. How do you respond to this as a believer? Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Open their eyes that they may see Christ. The day may come We keep talking about it. The day may come. Again, verse 28. Pray for them which despitefully use you. Both that passage in Luke, Jesus being nailed to the cross, and Stephen's dying prayer are indeed prayers. They're not words addressed to the crowd. They are prayers. Pray for them which despitefully use you. That term despitefully use you is the idea of threaten or abuse. It's verbal and physical. Pray for them. The response, you know, it's kind of interesting. You look throughout the New Testament. Can you find, after his salvation, can you find any place where Paul did something that he shouldn't have done? There's one. When he got punched in the mouth, he spun around saying, God shall smite you, you whited wall. Now, his eyesight was bad, and he didn't realize who had ordered it. I'm sorry, I didn't know he was the high priest. He apologized. After he got punched in the mouth, he apologized for his response, his reaction to it. Because that's the hard and fast reaction. I want to do that. Pray for them. And as we pray for those, as we pray for our own boldness, our own situation, we need to pray. We have a tendency to pray for, Lord, change the circumstances. Take away the problem. Make my life easier. Deal with these things that are troubling me, the anxieties that I'm dealing with, the hardship, the persecution that I'm enduring. When the disciples came back from the Sanhedrin, they rejoiced that they were worthy to suffer shame for his sake. And they had the prayer meeting. They went back, the church gathered, they shared the story of what had happened, and they prayed for boldness. They didn't pray for relief. They prayed for boldness. Now, if you want to pray for relief, go ahead and do it. I do. But the key thing is boldness. May we, in spite of the circumstances, or using the circumstances, it gives us a platform we wouldn't otherwise have. May we have boldness to share the gospel. May we pray for regeneration rather than relief. The one is far more important than the other. One is eternal, the other one's temporary. Because the persecutor is dead in trespasses and sins. And apart from the receiving the grace and mercy of God, he will suffer the consequences of his sin. Here's something else. How many of you have read Fox's Book of Martyrs? One, two, three. Okay. It's not pleasant reading. You will find yourself wondering, how in the world could these people do this? How would I respond if I were in their shoes? And I'm thankful that I'm not. But the astounding thing as you read this is that the majority of situations, cases that you read about in Fox's Book of Martyrs, those who are doing the persecuting would claim to be Christians. There were atrocities done on both sides of the Protestant Reformation. Those that we may revere today did some things that were pretty nasty. They were responding in kind. We say here that bad theology results in bad behavior. Yeah, there was a lot of things that the Protestant Reformation didn't fix. Yes, they recognized that salvation is by grace through faith, but they didn't, the whole idea of separation of church and state and a whole bunch of other things never crossed their minds. And they did a lot of horrible things. The persecuting saint, the professed believer who is railing against you, who is persecuting you. Because it happens. I'm telling you, I got first-hand information, first-hand stories on that. Almost always, it's based on a misunderstanding. The person who is doing the persecuting will insist they are right. I'm in the right. But bad theology results in bad behavior. If my position authorizes me to ignore other places in the scripture, then your position's wrong. Instead of what God has to say in his word. Which means that the believer who is doing the persecuting, whether in word or deed, is in sin. And may not realize it. They may plant their foot and say, no, I'm in the right. But they're in sin. They're in defiance of chapters of 1 John where they hate their brother. They're in rebellion against the clear teaching. Which is, by the way, the definition of sin. I am in defiance of what God has told me. And a believer in sin, one of the things that happens is that I am quenching, I am resisting the work of the Holy Spirit in my life. I am no longer spirit-led. I may insist that I'm in the right. But if I am, as a believer, living in sin, I am quenching the work of the Holy Spirit, I lose my spiritual discernment. It's a cascading thing. And so I will double down on my sin and double down on my bad behavior. And the reality is, going back to the response to the adversaries, is what these folks need, depending on which category they're in, whether we're talking about unbelievers, which is usually the case, or occasionally believers doing things that they ought not to other believers. That they need to be saved or they need to get right. Which also, by the way, is a reminder for us that we need, yeah, I'm not likely to take a baseball bat and start hammering on somebody. But I gotta be careful what I say. I gotta be careful that I don't slander my brother or my sister. Now, sometimes if they're in error, I need to warn people. But I've gotta be very careful about what I say and what I do. I need to live the part. I need to live God's love. I need to live God's mercy. I need to live God's grace. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, this is hard. And apart from the Spirit of God, we cannot do this. But Father, may we remember. May we live yielded lives. Father, may we live lives with our goal is to honor our blessed Savior and to live as well as preach the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.